Father, it is our confession with the testimony of Scripture that you are the Ancient of Days. You established this world and everything in it by the word of your power, by the word of your Son at the day of creation. This entire universe and all that exists at the mercy and according to the will and the ongoing sustenance, the maintenance of our world, Lord, and everything in it, this entire universe by the word of your power. It is only the blindness and the sinfulness of our condemned and fallen state which does not allow us and blinds us to the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. I pray that as we open His Word today, that you would open our eyes to see these things in the knowledge, in the light of the truth, that you are sovereign and you are Savior, that you are Lord, and that you control the end from the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega, and all things exist ultimately to bring glory to your name. I pray today as we open your scriptures that you would remind us of the truth and the promise and the hope of our own resurrection in Christ, that you would remind us of the union we have with him, and also, Lord, the precious price that was paid to secure these things. If there are any lost in the hearing of your word proclaimed today, may they repent and turn to Christ, turn from sin and turn to the only way they may be saved, by trusting and believing that Jesus' blood is sufficient to atone their sin, Lord, to wash away the effects and the dirt and the judgment that their crimes against the holy God deserved, and to justify them pure, righteous, and holy by the work of Jesus Christ in the sight of you, God Almighty, Ancient of Days. It is in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray as we turn to his word. Amen. Praise God. This morning, what a gift and privilege it is to open up the scriptures and to consider God's word today. This, the first Sunday of the month, our communion series continues in the book of 1 Corinthians. Join me there as you're able in chapter 6, and we will continue with the second portion of this epistle, this letter to this early church, considering today verses 12 through 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. The title of this morning's message is Expensive Holiness. And this title, I trust, will become more clear, especially on the conclusion of today's message. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as the payment for our righteousness and for our holiness, and therefore the cost of our godliness came at a very high price. And this is what we both remind ourselves in the Scriptures today and remind ourselves at the Lord's table as well later during our time of communion. My goal in preaching this morning is to expound the implications of Jesus' death and, in fact, our own resurrection for holy living. What are the implications of the promise of resurrection for us, Jesus' death, and the reality of these things to our souls? What are the implications of these things for our own righteousness, our own holy living? The major issue here that Paul is dealing with is sexual faithfulness or righteousness in these areas of physical intimacy. There was a big problem in Corinth, we'll touch upon in a moment, of some think, according to historians, religious and ritual prostitution. And so there was real wickedness and debauchery going on in the city, and thus a calling for holiness and repentance in accordance with the culture that these people lived in was necessary, and so Paul writes accordingly. As you're able, out of reverence for God's Scripture, would you stand as you're able and let us hear God's Word proclaimed in our ears today. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Hear now the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved to anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Our passage today, you might notice in your own translation, includes several phrases that are in quotations. These commentators think are likely phrases, maybe figures of speech, common sayings of the day. The first one in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. The second one in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach is meant for food. We have common phrases, turns of phrase, figures of speech and sayings. You know, boys will be boys. That's a statement of our expectations should be lower for those who by nature are more rowdy. And so everyone understands what is meant when that is said. Well, these statements may have an element of truth to them, but if they are the basis upon which we are to build our life or our own philosophy for righteousness, they need to be checked according to the Word of God and indeed interpreted in context. And so this is what Paul is doing in part. He is speaking to the cultural norms of the day, and he's correcting the people's assumptions according to the Word of God. This is necessary, of course, in a fallen world, no matter what culture we live in, but especially in Corinth, where the challenges and the darkness and the debauchery of the context in which they were living in presented a big trial and a big test for the church and its integrity at the time. And certainly these principles apply to our day, and we'll see, I trust, in the course of our message, just how these words are relevant for us today. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13, Paul cites several general statements. As I said, all things are lawful for me, or food is meant for the stomach. And these are context dependent. In light of what the apostle has addressed thus far and what he proceeds to cover in this chapter, he provides qualifications and categories to equip the church with discernment pertaining to matters of righteousness, of moral order within their community, especially given the norms, what was expected, what was normal in the society around them. And at this point, I just want to remind you of the history, what history tells us was the culture surrounding Corinth in the early church age. Remember that this church was just down the street, if you will, from a bustling cultural center boasting the great wealth of a dual port city and international religious tourism, making pilgrimage to the temple of the false goddess Aphrodite. So in Corinth, there was like, it was sort of a peninsula in the Mediterranean, and there's like two bays or harbors, if you will. And in these regions, it was great. It was a great place for ships to stop, dock, unload their wares, pick up a load, carry it to Phoenicia, wherever they were going. And this hub in commerce and trade and crossroads in the Near East created opportunity for great wealth. And also people were far from home on vacation. And the mantra of a city in our own nation, Sin City, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, might be a way to understand the nature and the character of the culture of Corinth. In fact, in the early Greek, or during this time, in the early church times, one of the common sayings was to Corinthianize. In the Greek language, the name of Corinth, the city name, was turned into a verb, which basically meant debauchery. So to live lawlessly was to be like a Corinthian. And so I see you're out Corinthianizing. That was not a compliment. That would be to say you were living lawlessly and indulging your base desires and partaking in all of the sin that was available to you at the time. So this was the context. The Corinthian church, just down the street from this bustling cultural center, boasting all this wealth, people's pockets were full, and there are plenty of sinful attractions to spend their money on. And the goddess Aphrodite was in this city as well. People would go and visit her, and at least one historian at the time records that there was temple prostitution one could engage in. Certainly the rampant debauchery that she stood for was all around them in the city. And thus the call to holiness was all the more important given the issues that surrounded the church at this time. It's important to remember Paul's assumptions. You know, you might think, well, I'm not even going to plant the church. It's not strategically not feasible in an area like this. Too far gone, too wicked. That was not Paul's assumption at all. Paul's presumption in writing to the Corinthians a couple of times and supporting the church there was this. The word of God is absolutely sufficient no matter how wicked the culture is. Do not underestimate the power and the sufficiency of the word of God to establish, to purify, and to give a foundation for a church no matter how dark the world around them. That is the assumption of Paul, and we should share his assumption today as well. It can be easy to grow discouraged depending on what metrics you look at, the growing debauchery and the darkness of our own society. One can be discouraged and lose faith and think, how can the Church of Jesus Christ ever thrive in such darkness? Well, to this, let us be corrected by the attitude of Paul. The Word of God is sufficient to establish a church upon a strong foundation, even in a wicked society. So Paul gives a call to holiness in light of these things. A call to holiness in light of three things, in fact, and this will be the major structure of my message today. Number one, consider your call in light of resurrection. Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints as a perspective point for the people. Keep this in mind. That will help you have the correct mindset as you seek to live in contrast to the world around you according to the standard of holiness laid out in God's Word. Remember, Christ was resurrected and you will be resurrected one day. Number two, the call of holiness in light of union with Christ. Union with Christ is the relationship that we have with Jesus as a result of our changed heart, the indwelling, we call it, of the Holy Spirit. That is, our hearts and our souls have been fundamentally transformed such that we're described as a new person born again. And also, Jesus Christ is our federal representative. That is, what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross now applies to us. What happened to Jesus when he rose from the dead now applies to us. We will also rise. Why is this? This is because of union with Christ. What applies to Christ applies to us. Our relationship, our connection with Christ and his Spirit is so close that we need. It is described as this union. And that creates, and that reality needs to be kept in mind as a perspective point when we seek to obey the call to holiness. So that's resurrection, union with Christ, verses 15 and 17. And then the third one is the redemption by Christ in verses 18 through 20. And this is just a reminder for the church then and today, again, of the expensive cost of our holiness and the price that Jesus paid to purchase us and the implications, what that means for us. Resurrection, union with Christ, redemption. First of all, resurrection. Verses 12 through 14, returning to our text, 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And notice verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do not forget that you as a believer are someone destined for resurrection, and God has a purpose and a design for you, so live in light of that fact. Clarifying categories. Paul says all things are lawful for me, but not necessarily helpful, or some translations say expedient. Well, we can get a context, the context is helpful in understanding what he means here. If you remember, our last message from the first half of this chapter dealt with things like frivolous lawsuits. Paul had said in chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know, or verse 1, says, when you have a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world is to be judged by you? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertain in this life? If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Do you notice what Paul is doing here? Same pattern as he uses later in the chapter. He's pointing to a reality of the Christian's experience. God has called you to have the mind of Christ, to rule and reign with Jesus, and to make a judgment call over men and angels. You have the Word of God in hand. So therefore, what does that imply for how you resolve differences among you? You see, at this time, it may have been lawful and standard practice in Corinth. All things are lawful, but not expedient or not helpful. It may have been lawful and standard practice to defer to the civil courts to settle disagreements between neighbors, trivial cases, and interpersonal conflict. But Paul says, this may be lawful, it is not expedient for the church. And he sent a message. It sends, if we do such a thing, a poor message to the world. That Christians, the message is this: if we run to the pagan courts to solve our petty disputes, it sends this message: we have insufficient grace and wisdom for resolving our own differences. Paul says you should be embarrassed by this. This is to your shame. Jesus Christ saved you by the offering of his own body. That grace, that amazing grace, should overflow in your life to grant grace to others. And the Word of God is the very God-breathed, inspired standard of righteousness and holiness. It is all that you need in things pertaining to life and godliness. His Word is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. So now live like it. And just because it may be lawful and common in your day to settle your disputes in the pagan courts who do not honor my word, don't do so, because it sends the wrong message. Later in chapter 8, a similar point will be made with food offered to idols. Now concerning food, 8:1, offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. He goes on to say, if a brother's conscience is weak in verse 10, then you may choose to abstain from eating food offered to idols, thus sinning against your brother and wounding his conscience. Verse 12, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes a brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Here again is a good example of the distinction between lawful and expedient. What Paul is informing the church and reminding them is that, applied in this case, is that Christians should be sensitive to the conscience of the weaker brother, with the understanding that the vain incantations over the meat for sale at the Corinthian equivalent of Costco was ultimately inconsequential. So you walk into Costco and there's a priestess at the door, and her job is to walk around the whole perimeter of the store and to dedicate the peanut butter and the pretzels. What else is in Costco? The eggs and the meat, everything there to the goddess Aphrodite or whatever. And you're like, well, I guess I can't shop here. Everything, all the food is corrupted. So you go over to Aldi. They got a priestess too, to the goddess Artemis. It's like, okay, I guess I've just got to go hunt and gather. All this food is corrupted. Who knows? There might be some, you know, witch walking through the aisles in Brainerd. I wouldn't be surprised. You know, dedicating all the food in all the stores to some false god. Well, you see the foolishness of this kind of thing. It really is not consequential. The gods that they affirm are not real. These vain incantations hold no ultimate power over this meat for sale and so forth in the markets. It was ultimately these superstitions had no more power than the imagining of weak souls. However, given on a case-by-case basis, there may be a situation where you use wisdom and say, well, it might be lawful for me to eat this meat. I may not serve it when my brother, who has a weaker soul, comes over because he is struggling with this issue and may find it particularly offensive. So anyway, life in the church requires wisdom. And there are things in this category of lawful versus expedient, and judgment calls, depending on the case, do apply. So those are two examples that qualify that first phrase in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Then he moves to a second phrase. He says, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach is meant for food. Excuse me. But then he quickly interjects, and God would destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So when it comes to food offered to idols, when it comes to frivolous lawsuits and so forth, that's one category. But when it comes to something like a faithfulness sexually or prostitution as a sin, this is a different matter entirely. On this matter, abstinence was a non-negotiable, given the nature of the act. Sexual sin is a matter of absolute moral law. Now this against the backdrop, the cultural backdrop in Corinth of normalized sexual sin, Paul sets the record straight. He says, expounding on the inherently spiritual nature of sexuality, and therefore he issues an unequivocal call to repentance and holiness in the Corinthian church. This is a different category, and hence he addresses it as such. Now this phrase, food is meant for the stomach and stomach is meant for the food, is based on what I would say is a materialistic assumption. You know, biologists look at the human body and they say, oh yeah, we have organs and desires and drives and instincts that drive us, you know, to interbreed and procreate just like any other species. And then from the materialist worldview, they say it's only social convention why humans would choose to do that with only one life partner. After all, we're just highly developed animals. And what are they saying? The body is meant for procreation and procreation is meant for the body. You as an advanced mammal naturally are wired this way. And the assumption is that morality is based on merely our biology. Hey, food is meant for the stomach. Stomach is meant for food. The body is made to procreate. Procreate is made for the body. When in Rome or whatever, like these common phrases. And so prostitution and flagrant immorality, debauchery and unfaithfulness to one's marriage covenants, that was the norm in Corinth based on this false assumption. This is not true. Likely this figure of speech common amongst the Corinthians at this day, this saying presumed this materialist view of morality as if the only factors to consider in human behavior are biological realities. This applied to sexual ethics would result in this conclusion, the mere ability to procreate justifies one's attempts to do so. But before the sentence is even finished, Paul interjects, and God will destroy both one and the other. What is Paul saying? He's interjecting with a perspective from the sovereignty of God and his lawful order. The first and foremost consideration in human action is not your mere biology, but first and foremost consideration for human action is who made you? Is this act righteous in the eyes of God? And what are the consequences of violating this standard in his justice? We are an advanced creature made in the image of God. We are categorically distinct from the rest of the animals. And laws and order of morality, the concept of morality itself, indeed sexual ethics, all presume this distinction. So Paul is giving a corrective. He's challenging the assumptions of the day and telling people the truth. Stop living like animals. You are made in the image of God. That is a message we need today. Base your morality and your righteousness, your social ethics and norms, not on the fact that you're an animal, but instead you are made in the image of God. This assumption will lead you to a whole different conclusion about how I live my life, order my affairs, faithful to my wife, faithful to my husband, honor God's terms of covenant within marriage, within the church, and the subsequent relationships. All this must be lived in light of who God is and who I am as a result of how he's made me. We contrast this, you know, reality with basically biologically justified promiscuity, and we have a whole different worldview represented. There are people, even celebrities, running around today basically having as many kids as possible. I can think of one prominent individual who needs to be corrected on this matter, basically justifying, based on biology, unfaithfulness in marriage. Debauchery, which is not founded with consideration of who made him and why. Thirdly, bodily destiny. Here we get to the call the perspective point of resurrection, verse 14. Not only will the Lord the body not only is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. But verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. There is a destiny for your body. What is your body's destiny? Just its biological, you know, implications as if we were another animal? No, there's far more. There is a destiny for your body to be resurrected. You're a body-soul composite made in the image of God, and God has a purpose and a destiny for your physical being. The grounding for our obligation to holiness, why we need to follow God's law, is related to our bodies, a future home, the future resurrection unto eternal life of all believers should inform our decisions and our worldview, our behavior, this side of glory. We could say it this way, a conscientious believer will ask, what is God's purpose and destiny for my body, and how should that affect my lifestyle and my day-to-day choices? You contrast this with more popular mantras in our day, like, my body, my choice. My body, my choice. Notice how rampant and widespread this rebellious statement of autonomy is in our day. It's used to justify abusing the body with addictions and drug use, let's say. It's used to justify the killing and the slaughter of a distinct, made in the image of God, human being that is dependent and has taken refuge in the womb of its mother. Abortion, the mantra of abortion, my body, my choice, conflates these things and uses this radical, I am my own person autonomy to justify murder. But no, this is not true. There is a destiny for that each body and soul in the eyes of God, precious and knit together by His sovereign power in the womb of the mother, that little one, no matter how young, that from conception is, has a destiny and a purpose. And thus, biblical ethics is based on the answer to this question, what is God's purpose and destiny for my body? This can apply to many areas of life. What is God's purpose for your body, and how should that inform the decisions that you make? Well, if it's nothing but a meat suit to be expended that will just return to dust with no future reconstitution and glory one day, then maybe you treat it like a garbage can, or maybe it's expendable and disposable, and you don't honor God's intentions for who you are and all of your being, body and soul. You see, just living a healthy lifestyle, living a lifestyle of conscientious of God's purpose, it has a perspective, or it has an effect upon your decisions. It's meant to shape your perspective. The call to holiness ought to be lived in light of the call to resurrection. God has a purpose for me, and thus keeping my eyes and my view on God's order and God's intentions to glorify Him and to join my body and soul one day in heaven forever, that has an effect on how I live right now. This is a good word for us as it was for Corinth. So that's a call to holiness in light of resurrection, verses 12 through 14. Let's continue with the call to holiness in light of union with Christ, 15 through 17. Paul continues in our text, do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. You see, just pausing there, there's something powerful and unique about the sexual union that creates something distinct. The two become one flesh. This is a way that God has intended, designed, and ordered intimacy within the marriage relationship. Thus, to transgress that covenant and to introduce all kinds of debauchery and prostitution and everything else is to not take into account the unique purpose and intention and design and reality of that union. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then the admonition in light of this, 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Keep in mind your union with Christ. I thought of this term in prepping for this message. Rather than bodily autonomy, which is the mantra of our society today, think of it rather as bodily theonomy, the law of God applied to your own body. Your bodies are members of Christ, Paul says. The claim of bodily autonomy, Paul speaks rhetorically. He expounds, so your bodies are members of Christ. This is in contradiction, or it's a direct, directly opposes this idea that one owns one's body and there is nobody over us that can therefore tell us what to do with our bodies. To the claim of bodily autonomy, Paul speaks rhetorically. He's expounding the implications of the believer's union with Christ. Do you reserve the right to use your body however you choose? Note, by the way, in our society today, that when it comes to sexual ethics, there is a standard of morality that is proffered or that is given to us. And I'm going to tell you it's not sufficient. That standard is consent. As long as they agree and I agree, then anything is permissible. Well, think of prostitution, the sin and the issue that is at occasion here that Paul is speaking to. Prostitution does not violate, in our society, this cardinal moral principle of consent. After all, nothing could be more transactional. They agreed, I agreed, money was exchanged, and so forth. So based on this consent, this is perfectly natural, perfectly fine, people would say in our day, and I'm sure in Corinth as well. But Paul goes a step further, correcting the record. While prostitution is a voluntary transaction, the scripture is clear. Consent is not sufficient to ground sexual ethics. No, self-ownership is not an absolute standard. Our personal decisions are subject to stewardship responsibility delegated to us by our Creator and our Savior. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, it's not just up to you how you choose to live your life, but you must live your life in light of a greater authority over you, the God, in this case, who has saved you and joined you to Himself. So the standard for believers is that not self-ownership as the absolute, but instead, what does your Savior expect from you, and what has He told you to do, and how ought you live in light of your submission and slavery to Him? Submit to Christ. Well, what about for the unbeliever? Unbeliever may not have submitted to Jesus Christ as their Savior, but it is inescapable that He is their Creator. You are not your own. Self-ownership is not absolute, but instead your personal decisions are subject to stewardship responsibility to the Lord who is your Creator. Your Creator has certain prescriptions, certain limitations, and certain expectations upon you. Live in light of these things. By the way, this foundation that I'm talking about today for ethics in relationships is a foundation of human flourishing. Now, this is a common phrase that's sometimes used in political philosophy. We want to promote things that contribute to human flourishing. Well, that statement also needs to be grounded on the Word of God. What does it mean to flourish as a nation, as a people? You know, Corinth might be saying, hey, we're flourishing as human beings here. We have a bustling society and plenty of wealth and so forth. And so we're just going to continue to raise money and to build our civilization on this idolatry, this prostitution, and this debauchery because it's working so far. But human flourishing is far more than just money in our pockets and the short-term pleasure that sin brings. Human flourishing is being in right standard with our Creator, such that we have the peace, that we are living according to our design, and the assurance that we will be joined with Him forever, destined to be resurrected with Him. And on this foundation, ultimately, a society will be strong and flourish and be sustaining on into the indefinite future. Is Corinth still a city? Does the Temple of Aphrodite still stand there loud and proud on the peninsula? Are people still gathering in that center to do what they did then? The answer is no, because the Roman Empire fell. Why did the Roman Empire fall? Because it was not based upon the Lordship, the law, and the Word of Jesus Christ. Every empire becomes top-heavy when it leaves the foundation stones of God's moral order and righteousness and begins to exploit the short-term opportunities for personal pleasure, financial gain, and otherwise. It always undermines its foundation if it forgets who created us and who has saved us in the first place. Paul is laying foundation stones for a church that will endure for generations. We, the Christian Church of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later, yet remain because of the foundation of these principles established as the standard of righteousness and moral order for a people. Meanwhile, that empire Now in Corinth, that Corinth boasted of with all its power and influence and the greater Roman, you know, expanse is gone. And we go and we visit with archaeological tools to learn something of their culture. And if we were wise, the primary lesson that we would take away as we build a society on our own pleasure at our own risk. At some point, the judgment of God will come and that nation, that society, and that people will be wiped out unless they turn to Jesus Christ. Secondly, body and soul, verse 16. You're not just a body, you're not just a soul, but you are a composite. God has designed you as a unique human being such that you are made in His image and the two go together. Do not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Here again, Paul is refuting a vain philosophy popular at the time. Philosophers today sometimes refer to this philosophy as Neoplatonism. And Neoplatonism is just an error in understanding of the nature of things that conceives of two distinct categories. One is the life of the mind, the immaterial, the abstract, or the life after. And the other is the day-to-day, the physical, that which we can perceive with our five senses, and the natural and the verifiable in the laboratory and so forth. For the Greek worldview at the time, there was a distinction between these two realms, and then they lived their life and they ordered their affairs and their society and their philosophy accordingly. It fell largely into, Paul addresses these categories in the course of his letters, it fell largely into two major camps, the Stoics and the Epicureans. So they both had the same starting point. There is no real relationship between the spiritual and the physical. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Our decisions in the physical really don't affect the spiritual, so go ahead and just live your life according to your animalistic desires. That would be Epicureanism. Stoicism takes a different application, but it's based on the same premise. For them, since the life hereafter and, you know, the abstract reality is the way to achieve that or become closer to it is to swear off of all of the creature comforts. So monasticism and things of this nature, becoming a monk or fasting or denying yourself, you know, the pleasures of life in every category to the extent until you achieve nirvana. Eastern mysticism in some regard is based on this philosophy as well. But you see that these two applications are both based on the same error. They're a philosophical notion that fails to take into account that you are a body and soul composite, that your body and your spirit go together. I don't know exactly, you know, it can't be explained in its beautiful design totally, but nevertheless, the scriptures give us this truth. Paul's refuting these vain philosophies that were justifying the wayward practices, the debauchery. He speaks against this notion of Platonism or Neoplatonism, which denied the connection between the immaterial, between the material existence and the spiritual existence. In fact, there is, according to the Word of God, there is an inseparable effect on the human soul connected to the act of marriage. The delusion that sin can be sterilized of its wages is alive and well today, even though the body of evidence to the contrary goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Let me illustrate this in our modern day by quoting you a few words from a study by the National Institute of Health. So this would be a state-sponsored, you know, organization that exists ostensibly to promote physical health in our nation. So the NIH did a study on so-called sex work. By the way, sex work is a euphemism for prostitution. It's a way to try to remove the stigma and to sterilize sin from its consequences. The implication being, like all work is justified, this is just work in a different area. Is that true? Well, it might be true if there was no connection between our souls and the act of marriage. This is what the NIH says in conclusion of one study they did. Sex work, quote-unquote, is associated with excess mortality and morbidity according to the sequelae, that would be secondary effects, of STI, sexually transmitted infections. And they go on, mental health problems and substance misuse. So again, Sex work is associated with excess mortality and morbidity, including mental health problems, substance misuse, and these physical issues as well, infections. The relation between these health problems and sex work is complex. Oh, really? And despite the longitudinal nature of the study, we are unable to determine causation. So in other words, the NIH does a study. They don't open the Word of God. They just open the statistics. And they just interview people in these areas of life. And the conclusion they come to is this is very complex. And we can't, in the nature of our study, determine any cause between an increase in someone's health, mental health, substance misuse, increased mortality and morbidity that comes, that is correlated to this lifestyle. Well, the Word of God does answer this question. There is a cause-effect relationship. The Word of God answers the question clearly, and it is this. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Thus, it should come as no surprise that these lifestyles are correlated with an increase in mortality, that is just death, mental health, substance abuse, etc. So in a world that seeks to reject God's standards for righteousness and morality and entertain the lie that sin can be sanitized of its consequences, we might refer to prostitution as a legitimate enterprise and try to call it sex work, but then we can't ignore that this category of the so-called economy or whatever is associated with all these other mental health, drug abuse, and death, and so forth, despair, depression, etc., which is the consequences of our sin in the modern day, simply making this point that Paul made thousands of years ago. Do not know that there is a spiritual relationship in breaking God's law and using your body to do so. He who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. God has a purpose and order for this. And if you break the boundaries of his order and his covenant, there are consequences. It is not good for the soul. It's self-destruction to disobey the order that God has established and to substitute your own new, quote-unquote, improved ideas, which prove foolish as the mental health pandemic in your nation and has increased depression and suicide and morbidity and mortality and infections and so forth run rampant. This is an issue that can only be solved when we repent and return and acknowledge that we are designed by God, body and soul. There is a covenantal hierarchy in the way God has ordered things. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We are designed as creatures to be in covenant relationship. And the wholeness of our being is dependent on another. When we are in right relationship with the Lord, then we are a whole being, well-functioning, well-ordered. Our thoughts become renewed. Our mind and our heart come into alignment with our designer. When in godly and Christian marriage, when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh, likewise, there's a separation from one covenantal arrangement, that of family, unto the creation of a new. And that in that union, and when those two are united in holy matrimony, something unique and powerful happens. So given the moral order of biblical relationships, to transgress boundaries is to commit spiritual adultery as well. That is to say, when we pledge union to the Lord in repentance and obedience to his word, this union is broken when we transgress his law. But when that is in place and our lives are lived in light of it, it contributes to wholeness of body and soul. To indulge temptation to sexual sin outside of the boundaries of the marriage covenant is to break one's vows to one's spouse, and there's consequences for this. Likewise, to indulge temptation to any kind of sin and then transgress the vows that we make to our Lord and Savior is to break the covenant, or is to act not in accordance with the covenant of salvation. So Paul is calling the church to reorder their lives in light of this union with Christ, the hierarchy that God has established of relationships that benefit and bless the human soul and rewire us according to how we are designed. We are one with Christ. He transforms our soul. He gives us a desire for him, our identity and our purpose, and even the destiny of our body now is based on Him, His resurrection, His salvation. And therefore, the rest of our relationships in this hierarchy are to be lived in light of this. Now I return to the Word of God and find that He has said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. And this is a mystery. In fact, Paul will go on to say to the Ephesians, it refers to Christ and the church. There is a beautiful synchronicity. There's an intense and incredible engineering for God that God has established in His physical world, in His spiritual world, and we as unique creatures embodying both to some degree body and soul to fit in to His design. And when we return and live our lives according to the Word of God, these things are repaired and come into alignment with the way that He has purposed for us. And then we start to live accordingly as a healthy and thriving individual, family, and church. Last point this morning, the calling to holiness in light of resurrection. We covered union with Christ. And thirdly, redemption by Christ. Don't forget the destiny, your purpose is to glorify God. Your destiny is resurrection. Don't forget that you are one with Christ. He has transformed you fundamentally. You're in relationship with Him. Live the rest of your relationships in light of His truth. And then thirdly, don't forget who died to save you and the price, the expensive price of that holiness. Flee sexual immorality, verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Verse 19, here's that reminder. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. For Paul, according to these terms, in truth, to indulge sexual immorality is to commit self-desecration. To desecrate, to make dirty, to corrupt something that is holy. Paul's language in verse 18 indicates something particularly insidious about sexual sin. The language he uses, I submit to you here, is more symbolic than literal. And let me explain it this way. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's something particularly malignant, bad, and insidious about sexual sin. And it's not that other sins don't affect the body, they do, but it's that they affect it in a different way. So imagine this. A nation is surrounded by borders. You know, the security of our borders is a major issue at this election coming up next week. And people are rightly concerned with the vulnerability of a nation when that border is breached. But in the olden days, that wasn't the only secure perimeter. You might live in a city that was surrounded by walls. And these days, you might live in a community that's a gated community surrounded by a gate. Your yard may have a fence around it. Your home certainly has walls. There's typically a front door. And then further in the house is the door to the bedroom. So there is an issue on the perimeter when a nation's border is breached by an invading force. But the alarm and the potential vulnerability increases when they cross the city walls. It's even more dangerous when they're inside your gated community. And the situation is more dire still if they crash through the gate of your house. Now they're through your door, and the last line of defense, the bedroom door, that's the real enemy within. So when it comes to sexual sin, the reason that it's particularly insidious is it is a sin that breaks down the bedroom door, that attacks the most precious and vulnerable elements of human society and relationships, threatens the most important of human relationships, that of a husband and wife, and so forth. So you see in this analogy that there's a priority of concern. It's not that borders aren't a real issue and are not a relevant topic of discussion politically, but I've said this before, and let me hasten to add, shame upon the nation who has strong borders but does not guard its heart. So long as we celebrate going and doing whatever you will in Sin City, because after all, what happens in Corinth, Vegas, stays in Vegas, and it doesn't matter how secure your boundary is, the most insidious enemy, that which is flagrant immorality and entertained in a culture which threatens the very existence and future of a society because families will be broken and torn apart, to say nothing of our relationship with the Lord compromised and thus deserving His hellfire judgment. That is most important. So remember this.
and do not commit self-desecration. Remember that you were redeemed by Christ, and when He redeemed you, He washed you, He made you holy, He made you precious, He made you clean and pure. So guard that holiness and don't let anything corrupt or desecrate what He has washed pure. Why? Because furthermore, you are not yours to destroy. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Verse 19, and you are from God. You are not your own. Remember, Paul's always referring to these big picture points to help you change your perspective. And this is one of them. Hey, you're not your own. You were purchased by Jesus Christ, who paid at the cost of His own blood for you to be His servant, His son, His daughter, yes, indeed, His slave. There is a master and slave relationship. It's not one of tyranny. It's not one of oppression, but it's one of dependency and submission. And this relationship to our Lord and Savior is helpful. It is a way to fight against the enemy. Sorry, devil, you don't own me. I don't own me. I'm owned by Jesus Christ. And He happens to think I'm worth the expensive cost of His own blood. So I'm going to fight my spiritual battle, remembering that I'm not my own to destroy. Think of how this applies to not just sexual sin, but everything up to and including suicide. You are not yours to destroy. Don't let despair take over you in such a way as to consider self-harm or anything of that nature. All sin falls into this category. Some are more extreme examples than others, but the principle remains. You are not yours to desecrate. You are not yours to destroy. You have been purchased by a very expensive cost, the most precious of all commodities, if you will, the blood of Jesus Christ. So remember then to value what God has justified at such a high cost. What is redemption's price? Well, Paul refers to this finally in our last verse today. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Later, and at this communion table today, we're reminded of the price that was necessary to purchase us, to secure for Christ to secure ownership of our souls. What was this purchase price? Well, kids, maybe you can help us out in answering this question. Young people, what does the bread remind us of at the communion table? What? Jesus' body. And young people, remind us, what does the cup remind us of at the communion table? Jesus' blood. Thank you. Very good. Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. What is the price of your redemption? What was the cost paid to purchase you? You are not your own, but your heart was purchased at a very expensive cost. What was it? It was the body and blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Remember this. This is one reason why we need to take communion regularly, so that we do not soon forget and we repair our souls to this reality that we were purchased at a very expensive price. So remember how valuable it is, how valuable you are. So we were watching a YouTube video yesterday. I don't know if you've seen one of these, but it's basically a video short, ironically, but it shows you what all was involved in an ancient Chinese practice of making these really detailed bone inlaid tables or whatever. So you see this guy, he slaughters a cow, he uses a cow for food, he saves the bones, he buries the bones, he comes back 6 months later, he takes those bones into his wood shop, he cuts them long ways into flat pieces, he puts them maybe in another solution, he goes out to the fields, he harvests something he will use for a surface elm. He treats it right. He dries it just so. He finds something else to stain it. And then eventually he cuts very carefully. According to these designs, he draws these thinly sawn pieces of bone, lays them out, draws around them with a knife, chisels out, does the bone inlay with this homemade adhesive and so forth, covers the whole thing. Then he shaves it. Then he sands it. Then he lacquers it. And finally, it's for sale. Now, when you watch that video, you realize, yeah, this is worth $1,500, $15,000, $150,000. Somebody has dedicated their entire lives at the cost of all this care and dedication to make this impressive thing. We live in a society where we think things that we come cheap. We walk through the stores full of all of this stuff and, pass by a table with inlays in it and Hobby Lobby and say $50 is too much. And as a society, we become spoiled and we don't realize the real value of things because we are not as likely to count the cost. Well, I'm here to tell you that the most valuable thing of all, that's just an analogy, now we apply it to the human soul. The care that Jesus took in purchasing your own salvation involved a plan that was hatched before eternity began in eternity past, and involved the covenant of redemption agreement between the members of the Trinity to send the Son when? In the fullness of time, to be a sacrifice for your sins. The terms and conditions of the covenant that had to be satisfied to make way for your own salvation involved the entirety of Earth's history and eternity before that. And then Christ, the second person of the Trinity, for a time, the glory that he shared with the Father veiled, and to take on flesh and to be born of a woman and come into this wicked world and to suffer as he did, to fulfill the prophecies of old, and then to satisfy the terms of God's judgment by being the perfect, holy, unstained sacrifice, to be the object of the ire and the abuse of man, to be whipped, to be torn open by his very flesh, thorns crushed upon his skull, nailed to this instrument of excruciating humility and torture in the cross, and then upon this to be buried, and then 3 days later to rise again. All of this was the cost of your salvation. You are precious. Righteousness is precious. The life that God has appointed for you is precious. This is an expensive holiness that God has purchased for us. Let us be reminded of this at his table today. Just as young people reminded us a moment ago, the bread represents the body of Jesus. The blood, or the cup, reminds us of his blood. Let's remember at his table today that you are not your own, but you were purchased with a price, a very expensive one. Remember that the destiny of your body and soul is resurrection. Remember in the meantime, if you are a believer, that you have been unified with Christ. And that carries great weight and implications. He, the one who has redeemed you, has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness, and this call to turn from sin, to turn to him, to walk in righteousness, and to be obedient to the call. And as we do so, may we be sanctified and grow more into the image of our Lord and Savior, who shed his own precious blood for us. Let us transition in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word and its assurances that come to us today, reminding us of these precious truths. I pray that they would sink within our souls and be used, Lord, as weapons in our hand, the sword of the Spirit to fend off the darts of the evil one with our shield of faith, or the enemies of our soul that would seek to attack us in the areas where our defenses are vulnerable. Strengthen us according to the truth that we have a destiny to be resurrected body and soul, to be with our Lord forever. Strengthen us according to the reality that we are unified with Christ and that we are tied to him by an unbreakable covenant by the great expensive cost of his blood. Remind us that his redemption changes our life forever. Thank you for these things. At your table, I pray that we would revere you and that you would write upon our souls these realities that we might be equipped to apply them as you call us into this world to be salt and light in a day like Corinth, where many are dying for lack of the truth of the gospel. May we shine under these conditions for your glory and namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. For those who have repented and turned from your sins, if you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you've confessed your sins, if you follow him now, and if you have searched your heart and come to the table in the right heart, then the communion feast today is open for you and only for you. If you have not turned to Jesus Christ, if you don't understand what it means to be a Christian, then I'd ask you, do not come to this table, because under those conditions, it is not right for you to do so. But instead, if you've felt conviction, if you have felt that the word of God preached today is bringing you to a knowledge of your sin and a desire to be saved, talk to myself or another believer, one of the elders, and ask what you must do to be saved. In the meantime, those who have turned to Christ, the communion table will be open to you as music plays. I would invite those who are seated furthest back to file down the aisle to serve yourselves. Return to your seats. Once we all have bread and cup in hand, I'll return and then we'll partake of the communion table together. Welcome now to the table of the Lord.